And turn to the book of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, if I remember correctly. Yes. If you're just tuning in, you are listening to the worship service of First Baptist Church here in Petoskey on the corner of Waukazoo in Michigan. And we are glad to have you with us. You are listening on 1270 AM, 92.1 FM, WMKT. We have been looking at the life of Jesus, and we have been through his miracles, and we've enjoyed his parables, and we have seen his interaction with the disciples, and we've done all those things. And if you are listening and you hear a message that you would enjoy, and you have enjoyed, and you'd like to hear it again or recommend it to somebody else, we are starting to put our messages up on our website now, www.fbctag.com, and hope that you can avail yourself of those. Remember that there are seven sayings that Jesus said on the cross. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He said, "Woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother." He said to the thief, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." And we're told that when everything was accomplished and everything was done that should be done on the cross, he said, "I thirst." And then he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You have to piece together all four Gospels to see all seven of these sayings. But here we are now in John chapter 19. Verse 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth." Now one of the things that Jesus is doing here when he says, "I thirst," is he's telling us what the central human condition that causes sin is. We thirst. And of course, once we thirst and we sin to get what we want, we are forsaken. And that's why then he began this, began to end this time with, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But now also, Jesus wants to be able to say this next thing. And he wants to be able to say it well. He doesn't want to just croak it. He wants to holler it. Verse 30, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." That is the last saying on the cross, but I want us to look at "it is finished" here for a while because it is so wonderful. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, speak now to our hearts. Help us to understand Jesus' heart when he said, "It is finished." Help us to understand your heart that you would send him here to this terrible place to go through this terrible thing. Heavenly Father, help us to understand your love. When we're down, when we're hurt, when we're abandoned, when we are forsaken, help us to understand your amazing love. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what was finished? There are several things that are finished here, and I came up with seven that we will talk about sooner or later. First of all, what we have been discussing, the atonement for our sins, it is finished. He has entered all of our temptations without sinning and paid for all of our sin. That is done. That is over. He's completed it. The healing that the atonement can bring if we allow it to in our hearts. The fear, the shame, the guilt, the loneliness. One thing that I didn't spend a lot of time talking about is the terrible walk that Jesus did from the guards' place there with the Roman center to Golgotha. A walk of discouragement, a walk when he's weary, a walk when he hurts, a walk to death. And without getting over dramatic about it and without putting, making it too sad this morning, that's what you and I are going through right now. A walk to death. Jesus walked that walk for us. And he wants us to be healed while we walk that walk. He wants us to have joy while we walk that walk. That's why he went through what he did for the atonement to be fulfilled. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he's saying that all of the people pictures of the Bible of his life and atonement are fulfilled. Jonah is fulfilled. David is fulfilled. Absalom is fulfilled. Melchizedek is fulfilled. All these things. All of the thing pictures are fulfilled. The temple is fulfilled. The priesthood is fulfilled. The tabernacle, the manna, the altar, the laver, the colors are fulfilled. All of the ritual pictures of the Bible are fulfilled. The sacrifices, the Passover, the scapegoat, the red heifer. All of the prophecy pictures of his life and atonement are fulfilled. Isaiah 7 and 9, the prophecies of the baby. Prophecies of his death in Isaiah 43. He promised that he would go through the water and through the fire with us. Isaiah 43. Those things are finished. They are fulfilled. The event pictures, Abraham and Isaac, Abraham offering Isaac, that's finished, that's fulfilled. Cain killing Abel, the unrighteous man killing the worshiper, that's fulfilled now. Noah and the flood, the Exodus, David and Mephibosheth, those things are finished, they're fulfilled. All of the pictures and statements of God's great love for us when he said, "I have graven you on my hands," that's fulfilled now. That's finished. Everything in the Old Testament is for finished. All of those things were mere shadows and pictures of the reality that has now happened. Next week, Bart will talk to you about the reality versus the shadows. When he says it is finished, he means also his limited human life of work, rejection, teaching fools, arguing with idiots, fighting Goliath, wearing phylacteries, and leading 12 men through a wilderness of ideas. That's finished now. When he says it is finished, it is the full. He means that he has finished the full answer to Satan's charge and Eve's doubt. Is God a jerk? Is God evil? Is God trying to keep me down? He has answered that question. There are a few more shadings to the answer, but there can be no greater answer than what he went through on the cross. All four needs of humans have been met fully and completely. Family, security, worth, and God. That work is finished. All the various kinds of sin are atoned for. In the Bible, we read about iniquity, transgression, sin, wickedness, rebellion, and various others. We'll talk about that later. All of them are atoned for. There are no sins that are not atoned for. Well, we've been looking at the cross, so let's begin with our current theme, the atonement. I was reading a scholarly book some time ago. N.T. Wright is supposed to be the number one scholar in the world on the New Testament. And he was saying, I'm not sure that Jesus knew that he was going to atone for the world's sins. I'm not sure that he understood that. But I think that Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. He's talking about the atonement. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus also said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of their sin." That is the atonement. Jesus absolutely knew that the only reason in the world for him to die was the atonement. So Jesus intentionally went to the cross to do two things in the atonement. Now, atonement sounds like a scary theological word. It's not. Let's just realize that it means two things when you come right down to it. To enter our temptations without sinning. To do it perfectly without any lack of faith in the Lord and in the Father. And at the same time, pay for our sins. What are the two things the atonement does? Can you tell me? enter our sin, our temptations without sinning, and to pay for our sin when we have sinned. So now he can say the atonement is finished. Let's take our Bibles and go to the book of Nahum. It's a little book. You might have to look in your index to find it. The book of Nahum, chapter 1. To understand the atonement, I think it will help us. Well, I was looking at this for a Sunday evening service. We've been looking through the Old Testament minor prophet books. And I was poking around in this and came up with some interesting things. Well, here is one. Nahum begins, Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and he will not acquit the wicked. And so Nahum tells us our God's pretty fierce. And there are things that he won't put up with. There are people that he will not let off. That he will punish sin. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a life for a life. He will punish sin. Well, chapter 2, verse 3. And if you have a bulletin there, you have a handout, a little sheet that kind of covers some of this stuff if you want to look at it. But I'm not quoting the verses on that sheet. This is something for you to have and to think about. Chapter 2, verse 7, what Nahum says is going to happen. It is decreed by God that Assyria, Nineveh, will be led away captive. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. She shall be brought up. First of all, he says that she will be led away captive. The Assyrians will go into captivity. As they have made people captive, they will become captives. And her maidservants shall lead her with a voice of doves beating their breasts, as she has made, as Nineveh has made, the women of different various cities cry and weep and mourn for their husbands and their sons and their friends. Nineveh will weep with the voice of doves. Nineveh's women will weep. Verse 8, though Nineveh was of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one ever turns back. Nineveh will be abandoned. A pool of water is a picture of life-giving. You know, deer like to find the pools of water in the woods or the creeks. It just so happens that deer hunting is this Tuesday. Isn't that interesting, hey? Odd that that should cross my mind. Deer like to find water. Well, you know, the raccoons and the skunks and all the other little animals do too. They know where to find their water because it's a source of life for them. Nineveh was a source of life for her people, but now everyone will flee and say, leave, leave, leave that terrible forsaken place. Verse 9, take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. Nineveh will be penniless. Nineveh will have absolutely nothing. All will be, well, verse 10, she is empty, desolate, and waste. She has nothing for anybody. The heart melts, the knees shake. Much pain is on every side. And all their faces are drained of color. She will go through a lot of pain. Verse 11, where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked, the lioness and the lion's cub, and no one made them afraid. Where are the baby lions that are going to take over? Where are the baby Assyrians? Where are the young Assyrians that are going to prolong Assyria's greatness? They're going to make Assyria's fame go on through the ages. There are no more young lions. There are no more young Assyrians. They're all gone, or they're all dead, or they're all captive. The great Assyrian Empire is finished. It is done. It is over. Verse 13, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke. The sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth. Chapter 3, verse 5. Nahum continues, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame." Now that's a word picture, but he's saying to Nineveh as though she was a woman, "I will show the world your nakedness because you have actually done this to women. I will do this to you. An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life, and nakedness for nakedness." Verse 6, "I will cast abominable filth upon you and make you vile, and I'll make you a spectacle. When people walk by the hill that used to be called Nineveh." That's no longer Nineveh. It's just a hill now. A hill of dirt. You know, understand the city's buried. All the old cities that the Bible pronounced judgment on, Babylon and various different cities, became hills. Couldn't even tell that there was a place anymore. Archaeologists had to go look for them and say, "Do you think it might be over here? Do you think this hill could be this city?" When Nineveh became just a hill, people did not remember her glory. They remembered her desolation because she was a spectacle. "And it shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Because everyone hates you. No one will comfort you." Well, I was working with this whole passage and thinking about it. And, you know, I like to start on Tuesday thinking about my messages and let them coagulate around in my brain. And I realized that you will be a spectacle. I realized what Nahum was really talking about. Because this all points to Jesus. This is all a picture of Jesus. Yes, Nineveh deserved this punishment because she had hurt other people. But it's fascinating that if you read the descriptions of Jesus' arrest and punishment and atonement, that he went through all of these things. He was led away captive by the mob at the garden. I'm looking at your sheet now that's in your bulletin. His female supporters met him and mourned him as he carried his cross. Once a source of the Holy Spirit, now there are no miracles for Jesus to produce on the cross. There is no money left for him, not even his robe, nothing to give anybody but the promises of the Father to the thief. All the disciples, all the young lions have fled. There is no future for the church. The church is over. It's past. It's done. They've all run away. He is naked on the cross. He is a spectacle. He is bloody. He's been beaten. He's been wounded. He's been spit on. He is completely abandoned by all of Israel's leaders and all of his friends. There is no word of comfort for him on the cross. If you look at those quotations from Isaiah down there, "I gave my cheeks to those that plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from spitting." Again, he has no form nor comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should want him. I've heard people say and teach that this meant that he was as homely as a board fence. No, 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 no. This means that when you see him in his moment of glory, it is not as a beautiful rider on a beautiful horse with gold and swords and jewels dripping off of him. It means that when his moment of glory, he's bloody and ugly and deformed and dirty from all the abuse that he's had. That's the Jesus that we proclaim, the Jesus of the atonement. Well, why? Why in the world should this happen to Jesus? I mean, I can see it with Nineveh because they annihilated people, so they were annihilated. And they hurt people, so they were hurt. And they stripped people, so they were stripped. And they plundered people, so they were plundered. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Equality in judgment. But Jesus, you see, took all of the same punishment because he came to atone for all of their sins. Jesus came to pay for every Assyrian's sin. He came to pay for every Babylonian's sins. He came to pay for every Baptist's sins, every Catholic's sins, every Mormon's sins, every Muslim's sins, every atheist's sins, though they deny him, he paid for their sin. Every axe murderer's sins, every abortionist's sins, every pornographer's sins, every drug seller's sins, every serial killer's sins, every adulterer's sins, and every child abuser's sins. Though we feel like I can't pay for her sins, she was too bad. She hurt people too much. No. Jesus paid for everyone's sin. Some of the people on this list I just read deserve shame because they've given shame to others. But what Jesus do? He took their shame. He took their shame for their sake. Some of them deserve a lot of pain because they gave a lot of pain to others. But Jesus took their pain. Some deserve abandonment because they've made others lonely. But he took all of their abandonment for them completely. What did he just say? It is finished. He has paid for all the sin of every person on this earth. I have a friend from our last church whose name was Kevin. Kevin was a carpenter. I remember Kevin coming into our parsonage dining room, kitchen there at McBain, and saying, "Will you look at that? Will you just look at that window there?" And I said, "Yeah, I can see it. Yeah, it's so." He said, "The trim is off by half an inch." And I said, "Oh, I hadn't noticed. I've been here a month. I didn't even notice." Kevin was that kind of a guy. It had to be right. It had to be perfect. You know, some carpenters, it needs to be functional. But for Kevin, it had to be functional and perfect so that no one could ever criticize anything he did, I think. One time we were working on his roof. And a lot of guys from the church came and helped him, and they were finishing up, you know, and just come to the end of it. And we needed half a shingle. And so I said, "Here's a half a shingle." And I brought it over, and he said, "I'm not going to use that. I'll use this half a shingle, because this one is perfect." And one of the guys said, "Kevin, how many low-flying planes do you expect to have inspecting your roof? How many banks do you figure are going to be crawling up here looking for the shingles to see if they can loan on your house if you sell it? How many prospective buyers are going to crawl up on your roof and say, 'Wow, I can't buy this house. That's the wrong half a shingle'?" Kevin was particular. Jesus was a carpenter too. He was a good carpenter, I'll bet you. On the cross, Jesus built the perfect atonement. And it drives him crazy when people come along and add stuff to it. If I had, you know, Kevin had built a porch on our house, and I had come along and added a window that was crooked, and in front of the porch is a sign that says, "Kevin built this." You know how carpenters do. They put a sign out in the front yard saying, "If you want to know where to get a place built, have this, you know, have this guy do it for you." Jesus said, "My work of atonement is perfect, and it is finished. You cannot add to this anything." But we do. We add baptism to the atonement. We say, people say, you have to be baptized to go to heaven. I was dealing with somebody I married someone that wasn't baptized but was born again. And another pastor said to me, but she wasn't baptized. And I didn't argue with him, but in my mind I'm saying, so what? You understand that we Baptists think less of baptism than anybody else in the world. Now think about that. Because we don't insist on baptism for being born again or for going to heaven. Being born again and having the atonement applied to my life isn't just a good step, it's the whole thing. But so many people add things. They add sprinkling babies. They add confirmation. They make communion a sacrament. The word sacrament does not exist in the Bible. It's not there because the concept is not there. There are two ordinances, and they are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And all they are is pictures. They do not get us to heaven. Because why? Can you tell me? It is finished. There's nothing you can add to Christ's atonement. Well, that's exciting. Let's turn to Numbers 23. I want to show you something else that's exciting. Numbers chapter 23. Again, we were working with this out of the book of Micah, referred to this and got me thinking about it. I saw how it related. Numbers 23, verse 18. Now, Balaam has been hired to curse Israel. So, this is what he says. Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind and repent. God has given Israel the covenant. God has said, I will bless you. Not only did he do that, then he swore he would do it on his life. Genesis chapter 15. If I don't keep this covenant to bless you, I will die. Guess what God did, not Abraham. And so God is not the son of not a person that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do? Has he spoken? Will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless from God, because he's decided to bless Israel. All the people of God, not just Israel, all the people of God. Melchizedek was not a Jew, but he was a man of God. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Now, we just passed Halloween and all the horrible movies that are made to scare the wits out of you, and all the nonsense about spirits that can't be killed, and they're going to come and kill you in your sleep and stuff. What did I just read? Verse 23, for there is no sorcery against Jacob. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. No one can reverse it. Verse 21, he has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. What? Israel has been complaining the whole time since they left Egypt. They've been calling God a murderer. You brought us out here to kill us. They've been calling him a fool. What are you doing leading us to the Red Sea? Oh. But God has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. Why? The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Oh my, I was working on this week, guys. This is good to share. There are only two times when Jesus shouted in the New Testament. Hey? Only two. One is when he said, it is finished! The atonement is done. And the other time is when he said, Lazarus, come forth! Because the atonement is done, come out of the grave! Is that amazing? Yeah. Now again, I didn't make that up. That was there waiting for us to find. God put that there. The Bible is an amazing book. If only we'll read it and listen to it as we read. The shout of a king is among them. What shout? It is finished, and come out of your grave. And because of that, what? God has not seen iniquity among us. And what? God is not a man, he will not lie. He's not a man, he should repent. He will keep his covenant of blessing with you. That's all amazing stuff. Yusuf Nadarkarni is in jail right now in Iran. He is a Christian pastor. He looks to be about 35 from the picture I saw. And he was arrested because he was a Christian pastor, and they told him, deny Jesus and accept Islam. His reply was, quote, what shall I return to? The blasphemy that I had before my faith in Christ? He said that to the Iranian judges that were trying him in a life and death court. They said again, deny Jesus. And he said, I cannot. And so he's in jail right now waiting to be executed. Why did he do that? I'll tell you why he didn't do it. I'll tell you the reasons he didn't do it for. He didn't do it because he could go to church and make business contacts. He didn't do it because he could go to church and go to parties, although parties are okay. He didn't do it because he could go to church and, you know, have the high decibel worship service. No, that's not. Why did he do that? Why did he say, I cannot deny Jesus? Because of the atonement. The atonement has been the battle of between cult and faith in Christ for the last 2,000 years. The atonement is the battle between Christians and Jehovah's Witnesses, between Christians and Mormons, between Christians and any group that denies Jesus is the Savior. The atonement is the only reason to give your life for. Why are we called Baptists? Because we said hundreds of years ago, we will die rather than take your baptism that you think gets you to heaven. Because we're saved by Jesus Christ alone. The atonement is the whole point of the Bible. When we are saved from our sins and made completely clean. Jesus said in John 13, he said, if I wash you, you are completely clean. You don't need baptism to get you into heaven. You don't need circumcision to get you into heaven. You don't need this ritual or that ritual to get you. If I have washed you, you are completely clean. Poor Yosef Nadarkarni does not want to go back into the legalism that tells him, we will tell you who God is. No, Yosef can go to God himself because he is completely clean. And he clings to that. That's what gives him his life. That's what gives him his hope. That's why he's hanging out for the Lord. Jesus is the master carpenter. He has built your salvation. You have nothing to add but your love and service out of friendship. If he has pronounced a sinner clean, then no one else needs to proclaim him forgiven. If we have shame in our hearts, then it's time to let it go and believe that we are completely clean. If we have guilt over past practices and we have asked the Lord to forgive us, then we can let that guilt go, because we are completely clean. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, at the end of the chapter. If God is your friend, then who in the world can stand against you? If Jesus has paid for your sin, who can accuse you of any sin? Nobody that matters. Nobody that counts. Because you are completely clean. Ah, but why have we accepted that? Have we accepted that? If not, we're not clean at all. Heavenly Father, speak now to our hearts. Help us to understand your great love to us. Help those that have truly accepted you and repented to know that they are completely clean. Help those that have never done this, or maybe did it and they're depending on a false conversion made for some wrong reason. Help them to understand their position and come to you again, but just ask them to be made clean. Heavenly Father, help us to believe that the atonement is done, that it is finished, that it is perfect, and that we are yours completely. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.